Basically, what I'll be covering for these two Wednesdays, and then after I'm done, in the following six Sundays, during the Sunday school class, there'll be a more detailed account of what you're getting on the first page. So what I'm going to say about the first page will be introduction to what Jeff and Kathy Hubbard will be doing for the six Sundays following my time after the second Wednesday. And so page one, just give you some general principles. I will not detail this material, be detailed for you when that six-week program starts. I'll be focusing more on certain Jewish frame of references and backgrounds and certain areas of hermeneutics, which simply means the principles of interpretation. And I'll be dealing with some Jewish elements that are generally not taught, sadly, in most Christian schools. But what you have in your first page under basic principles about to be developed by the Hubbards later on are four basic areas. First of all, observation, and the purpose of observation is to see things as they really are. To see things as they really are. When you look at a passage of scripture, whether it's a chapter or simply a paragraph within a chapter, you're looking for specific terms. And certain terms will appear fairly frequently in both Testaments, such as the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. There's always this dealing with a period of divine judgment preceding the Messianic kingdom. What we commonly call the tribulation or great tribulation, which is one of the valid terms, the most common biblical term in both Testaments would be the day of the Lord. So you're looking for specific terms that might already be understood from a theological perspective. Secondly, you want to look at the structure of the passage, especially what's the paragraph like? And is the paragraph dealing with something that's chronological or not chronological? For example, if you look at Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he's the only one that claims to put his material of the life of the Messiah in a logical, sequential point. That's the way it really happened. Matthew, Mark, and John are not concerned with the strict chronology. The chronology of Matthew may disagree with the chronology of Luke. But then if we want to figure out which is the correct order, the actual order, then we follow Luke's gospel. And so is the passage or chapter or book that we're studying, is it chronological? With Luke, yes. Which is it not chronological? The answer would be for Matthew, Mark, and John. And of course, in the Old Testament, elements like the books of Kings and Chronicles follow a basic historical chronological sequence. Then dealing with literary forms on the small c, is it historical? Dealing with specific history, is it biographical? Like Genesis 1 through 11 are basically historical, but when you deal with chapters 12 to chapter 15, it's essentially a biographical, dealing primarily with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Another issue is it poetic? Now, Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. English poetry is based upon rhythm and rhyme, but as we shall see later, Hebrew poetry is based upon structure where one line makes a statement and the second line will fulfill or complete what the first statement failed to say. And we'll come back to that in just a few more moments. Or is it a largely symbolic book, such as the book of Isaiah? Now, dealing with elements of poetic literature, the book of Isaiah, the 66 books, is all poetic except for four chapters. Chapters 36 to 39 is Hebrew prose. But everything else in Isaiah is poetic. Now, the largest book in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Jeremiah. There's less chapters than Isaiah, but as far as content of verses and words, it's much bigger than Isaiah. And about half the book of Jeremiah is poetic, and half the book of Jeremiah is prose. And that's something you will need to look for. And then you realize why statement number two seems to say the same thing as statement number one, only in different words. Now, the second basic principle is interpretation. The purpose of interpretation is to decide what is the meaning in a given context. What is the meaning in a specific given context? And context is everything. And we'll get to say more about that in a few moments. We get to page two. But the kind of narratives we find in Scripture, for example, are historical narratives, such as in the books of Kings and Chronicles. But at the same time, although it seems to cover history, it's also from the perspective that God controls history, and God creates certain things to happen depending whether the people, the Jewish people, are being obedient or not being obedient. And that determines the rise of different kingdoms, different governments, and what the Jewish people are subject to and what they're not subject to. So this was history because of different periods of disobedience. Sometimes they're under subjugation, as in the book of Judges. Sometimes into captivity, like the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And ultimately, a worldwide dispersion, which is still true to this very day. There's still more Jews outside the land than inside the land. And so it is basically a historical narrative, but God's controlling the narrative. You have prophetic narratives where you have different prophecies, and not one of the things we need to learn is which prophecies have been fulfilled and which prophecies are unfulfilled. And based upon how prophecies have been fulfilled, that will let us know how unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled in the future. That's going to be important for something we'll get into on the next page. And you have poetic narratives, and again, not based upon rhythm and rhyme, but based upon what we call parallelism. We have line number one making a statement, line number two repeats the statement or completes the statement but goes back to it, then line number three makes a statement, line number four goes back to line number three. We'll see an example of this a bit later. You have apocalyptic narratives, and especially the books of Zechariah, Daniel, and Revelation are uniquely apocalyptic narratives. And you have three attributes of apocalyptic literature. You have a lot of use of visionaries, visions. Secondly, the high usage of symbols. And thirdly, you have an angel interpreting what the symbols mean. And this is true of the three main books, two in the Hebrew Bible, Zechariah, Daniel, and one in the New Testament, now it's the book of Revelation. Now the third principle involves evaluation and application. By evaluation, we need to analyze what the truths are and what truths are being taught in the passage that we are now studying. Are these truths timeless, which means they're always true, or are they historical, where they're true for a period of time, but not true for other periods of time, such as, for example, the different law codes? So the law of Moses, you have 613 rules and regulations. The law of Moses is not merely 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are the first 10 of 613 commandments. But your law codes, even before that, there was the Edenic law code in the Garden of Eden, the Adamic law code given to Adam when he was expelled from the garden. You also have the Noahic law code, followed by the Abrahamic law code, the Mosaic law code. Now we have the Messianic law code. In the future, we'll have kingdom law code, millennial law code. As you move from law code to law code, what you notice is three things. Number one, some commandments are repeated. Some commandments are repeated. Secondly, some commandments are discontinued. And thirdly, some commandments are brand new, never seen before. So when you see those three things happening, usually connect to one of the covenants of the Bible, that's when you enter a new time period. And that's when you see what biblical truths are no longer applicable and which are. So it comes to application, which is a proper application to a present situation. The first question of a passage is never, what does this mean to me? Rather, the first question is, what does the author mean in this passage? Which ultimately, since God through the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, what did the Holy Spirit intend to convey? Only once we understand what a passage is saying and the intent of that passage should we then move to the application. And the application should somehow fit the point that was being made. But too often in many, many churches today, they read a passage, don't do too much with the passage they read, they move right into an application. And in one situation long ago, there was a person that's expounding on Genesis chapter 4, and a lot of important truths in Genesis chapter 4. But that was all ignored in the message. Instead, because of Cain being angry at Abel, the whole message about different types of anger. But that's not really the point of Genesis chapter 4. And so the point was being missed. Another passage I listened to someone expounding. He focused on one passage, but after reading the passage, he said a couple of points and then went into application. Not much of that application is really in that passage. It was just a jumping point for that teaching, but that misses how Scripture should be understood. So we study a passage. What does that passage mean? Was God's intent? Was the author's intent? And once we understand that, then if we choose to teach it, then we should let people know what they need to know from that passage. But then should come the application. And then you have the fourth principle, which is correlation. Here we try to determine a teaching of a passage and how it harmonizes with Bible doctrines as a whole. Keep in mind that as far as Bible doctrines are concerned, you cannot find everything on a doctrine in one passage. Suppose you wanted to teach a series of lessons on what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Well, if you go to only one passage, you'll have a very limited amount of knowledge because the Holy Spirit is mentioned as early as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He's in the second verse of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is first mentioned. He's mentioned all over Scripture, right out to Revelation chapter 2, the last chapter of Scripture. So one needs to see all the different passages that speak about the Holy Spirit and begin to correlate it and see what it... different ministries and the different ministries of the Spirit and how they should be divided and so on. And therefore, we can see how it harmonizes what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit in the Bible as a whole, and different passages make different contributions. And therefore, we should also understand there'll be distinctions and periods of time. As I mentioned already, there won't be the same law code in all periods of time. And therefore, there are 8 specific covenants God made in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament. Of these 8, 3 were made with humanity in general, but 5 were made with the Jewish people in particular. And that's how we see the introduction of new law codes, new periods of time, and things of that nature. And also something to avoid in this correlation section is a misconception. And there was a song written, I haven't heard it for a while, "All the promises of the Bible are mine." No, they're not. It's important to see who the passage is addressed. And because certain promises are made to a person and or people like Israel, it doesn't mean those promises also apply to us. For example, if you read a certain key passages like Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The basic elements in these four chapters is this: if Israel is obedient, and if Israel is spiritual, then there'll be peace for Israel, there'll be an abundance for Israel, there'll be wealth for Israel, and they will never have to suffer judgment, never have to suffer discipline, and they will never suffer persecution. That's what God said to Israel. So can the church simply claim these blessings, that if I live spiritual, God will make me wealthy? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that would live godly in Messiah, Jesus, shall suffer persecution. That's the exact opposite of what God said to Israel. If you live obedient and holy lives, you will not suffer persecution. But for us who are believers in this age, the more godly we live, our life of godliness is going to inspire some to follow our faith, but most it will inspire people to get angry at us. We live by a different standard, and therefore we will suffer persecution. So not every promise can be claimed by any of us. This is as far as I would go with the first page. Like I said, you'll be receiving a lot more detail of what's there after the second session, my second session on Wednesday, then the next six Sundays thereafter. Let's go on to the next page. And here I'm going to focus on four basic rules of interpretation. The first one is generally understood, but the second and third is usually not as well understood and hardly ever taught. The first one is referred to as the golden rule of interpretation. And when I became a believer through one individual person, another person took me under his wing and discipled me for 5 years. He made me memorize this golden rule of interpretation. Every time we sat down, I had to recite this golden rule of interpretation day after day after day. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of later passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Thus, this was actually coined as a statement by Dr. David L. Cooper. And the person who discipled me was a student of David L. Cooper. This is a very good rule to be to know well, good memorizing it. So every time you sit down to study any parts of the Scriptures, say it out loud like they made me say it. And it's worth doing, because every time I began to deviate, my discipler would remind me of what the golden rule of interpretation actually says. And what this will do is avoid two basic extremes. One extreme says that because there are so many symbols in the Bible, like the book of Revelation, and because we cannot be sure what these symbols were intended to mean, we must not try to figure out the details of the meaning of these scriptures. We just simply see them as a basic conflict between God and Satan, or good and evil, with God or good winning out at the end. And this would be the allegorical extreme. And this began to be a dominant principle since the 4th century, inspired by two key individuals. First of all, a church father named as Origen, and he introduced the allegorical meaning of Scripture. For him, he applied it to the whole Bible. And what was important is not what the simple meaning means, but some kind of a deeper hidden truth. He applied it to all parts of Scripture, including historical scriptures. But then came Augustine, who specifically applied it to Bible prophecy and also to Israelology. And he invented a new prophetic doctrine, which is called amillennialism, Latin for no millennium, no kingdom. Now, the churches we know from the early church fathers who wrote in the 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th century were all premillennial, meaning they believed the Messiah would return literally and physically and erect the Messianic kingdom. And many among them, not all, believed that would also result in a final regathering and restoration of the Jewish people in the land. Augustine says that's the wrong interpretation. These passages should be interpreted allegorically. So God talks about the regathering of the Jews into the land. That should be interpreted as God gathering his elect into the church, because the church is the true Israel. But when he said Israel is the church, he only meant it in certain contexts, because when God says nice things about Israel, that's the church. When God says bad things about Israel, well, that's them Jews again. That's a convenient way to interpret Scripture if you're going to avoid the literal interpretation. So the 1,000 years that are mentioned in Revelation 20 should not be interpreted literally as 1,000 years of the future kingdom, but is simply a symbolic number between the first and second coming. So we are now in the millennium. We are now in the Messianic kingdom. And coming from my Jewish perspective, I would say, this is the kingdom. We must be in the slum section of the kingdom. It's just not as nice as the Bible describes it anywhere. But this is the way prophecy and other parts of the Bible have suffered from the enemies, but it's also suffered from friends because of the tendency of those who claim to apply literal interpretation that they often move into and attempt to see if we can date, say, the rapture of the church. And I have several books, two whole shelves of books in my library I've collected over the years, of books that were printed that tried to give us the exact date of the rapture. Virtually all those books are now out of print. The date has come and gone. One of the most popular of those books was a man that wrote a book called 100 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1998. That spread everywhere. I began receiving letters from far away, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, elsewhere. What do I think about that book? I finally had to stop answering those questions and wrote a manuscript for 100 Reasons Why the Book Is Wrong. And most of his reasons is how history has determined the history of the USA. And it's hard for people to accept this, but God did not consider the USA important enough to mention anywhere in Scripture. USA plays no role, mention role in Bible prophecy whatsoever. Well, that year came and went. So he wrote a second book in 1999, and he said he made a one-year miscalculation. And the new title of his book was 101 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1999. 99 came and went. And so, thankfully, by the year 2000, he did not write a third volume. The second one didn't sell as well. Why the rapture will come in the year 2000. But if he has applied the golden rule of interpretation, the rapture will never be a datable event. It will never be a terrible event. Well, some may know the date for the second coming, but only once the tribulation starts. But the rapture will never have a terrible event. In the 1980s, several books, actually late 70s, several books came out trying to prove that the rapture will be in 1981, because Israel became a state in 1948. And they said, well, so the second coming has to be a generation later, which is 40 years later. So that the second coming will be in 1988, and therefore the rapture will come in 1981. And on January the 1st, 1982, all those books went out of print as well. They sold a lot, they made the authors rich. But again, the rapture will never be a terrible event. Things died down for a while, and then once again, it became lively when they figured the rapture will come in 1988. That came and went. Then the new theory is that it was come in the year 2006 or 2007 because it should come 40 years after Israel captured East Jerusalem, which was in 1967 at 40 years. So the rapture will come in the year 2007. And here we are in 2021. So if you ever see a new book that gives you a date for the rapture, don't buy it. It'll only be on your shelf until the date passes and it will be gone. So it's very important that we stick consistently with the golden rule of interpretation. This does not rule out, for example, figures of speech. Every language has their own figures of speech. English has figures of speech. So when you talk about catching a ball, you can visualize one thing. But when you talk about catching a bus, it doesn't quite visualize the same thing. You try to catch a bus the same way you catch a ball, you'll be killed. So all languages, including classical Hebrew and New Testament Greek, has figures of speech. Even our modern-day astronomers talks about sunset, sunrise. They know the sun doesn't rise, the sun doesn't set. But it's a figure of speech. And biblical writers also use figures of speech. Now, small b in your outline there, the usage of symbols. Yes, the Bible uses many symbols, especially the apocalyptic books, like Daniel, like Zechariah, like Revelation. However, we never need to resort to guesswork as to these symbols mean. So take Revelation. It is a lot of symbols, but every symbol the book of Revelation uses is going to be interpreted either elsewhere in the book of Revelation, or elsewhere in Scripture. We don't need to guess what these symbols mean. And what we discover is that 90% of symbols are very consistent in their usage. For example, whenever the word stone is used symbolically, not literally, but symbolically, it's always a symbol of the Messiah. Whenever the word mountain is used symbolically, if it's used symbolically, it symbolizes a king or kingdom or throne. King, kingdom, or throne. Whenever the word cloud is used symbolically, it emphasizes God's glory, what we Jews call the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God. And that's always true when the word cloud is used symbolically. When the word star is used symbolically, with one possible exception, it refers to angels, and may be good ones or bad ones, but it's always a symbol of an angel. If it's used literally, it just means what it means literally. But if it's used symbolically, you'll find this consistency. Whenever the word flood is used symbolically, it's always the symbol of a military invasion. Now you find a key passage like Daniel chapter 2 that uses two of these symbols. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this huge image comprised of different metals, which represents the times of the Gentiles and the four empires of the times of the Gentiles. Then in the dream, the king saw a small stone that smashed the image on its feet, Then the stone began to grow and grow until it became this huge mountain that filled the entire earth. And Daniel interprets the image to represent the times of the Gentiles, represents the word stone to represent the Messiah, who at his second coming will smash Gentile domination over Israel and the Jewish people. When the stone becomes a mountain, it emphasizes the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, where the Messiah will bear his Messianic rule over the whole world. There is a 5% or a symbol can be used more than one way, but 95% it's used rather in a very consistent way. And if it's not explained within the book where it's used, just look elsewhere. You'll find the explanation elsewhere. For example, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through the end, it talks about the Antichrist armies pursuing the people of Israel, and then God sends the wings of an eagle to help the Jews escape. There's a very well-known prophecy writer. I won't mention his name because that's not the issue, but what he said. And he raises the question. He has a commentary on Revelation. And when he gets to chapter 12, he raises the question. What does the eagle symbolize? And he says, well, you all know it symbolizes the USA. Well, it does now. What's the intent of the writer? And furthermore, what he did not notice is that the eagle is also used as a symbol in some other countries, such as Austria, such as Germany, such as Poland. Why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious. I'm a Polish Jew, I can say that. Why not the German Air Force? Why not the Austrian Air Force? Why the American Air Force? And the reason is because he now found a way to include America in Bible prophecy. Now, what he should have done is go back to elsewhere where that same symbol is used. And look now at the book of Exodus chapter 19, where you have the first usage of that symbol. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Notice the use of the eagle's wings. Now, if that prophecy writer could prove to me that Moses had the help of the American Air Force in Exodus 19, then I can accept that explanation of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 12. But so what does this mean? The context is that of Israel's rescue from the land of Egypt. And the Egyptians were pursuing the Jewish people. So what God did was cause the Red Sea divide into two parts with two walls. And the water, the land was dried up quickly. And the Jewish people crossed on the dry land. When the Jews got to the other side, the Egyptian army tried to follow them, and God caused the waters to break down and destroy the Egyptian army. So what does the wings of an eagle mean? It means a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. That's what happens in Exodus chapter 19, and that's what will happen again in Revelation chapter 12. The Jews will be pursued by the armies of the Antichrist, and God will supernaturally cause the ground to open up and swallow the army, and the Jews will escape. A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. So you can easily find the meaning of the symbols, but you must avoid what I call newspaper exegesis. And people read the daily press and find something happening in the world and then try to find one point of similarity and say, well, this must be a fulfillment of that. The Bible must be studied. It must be studied by context. And symbolic usage is there, but let the Bible explain to us, either there or elsewhere, what the meaning of the symbol is. And no need to resort to allegorical or newspaper exegesis. There's a Jewish story, that illustrates the situation. And as you may know, the American Jewish community is largely secular. Only about 20% of the Jewish community here, elsewhere in the world, even Israel, only follows traditional Judaism. The majority of the Jewish population, including my relatives in Israel, either are atheistic or agnostic. And so a secular Jewish family moved into new neighborhood, and the next door neighbors happened to be a Baptist family. They both had sons about the same age. The two sons became friends. And one day the Baptist son asked the Jewish son to go to Sunday school with him. And the Jewish boy had to ask his parents. The parents were a bit nervous about this because they were not really practicing Jews. They didn't want to make this an issue and simply said, okay, you can go this one time. But when you come back, you need to tell us everything they taught you in that Baptist school in case we have to give you a different perspective. The two boys went and they both came back to their homes. And when the Jewish boy came into his house, the parents asked him, well, what did they teach you there? And the Jewish son says, well, they taught us all about Moses. And that surprised the parents a bit. They taught you about Moses? Yes. Well, what did they say about Moses? And the son says, well, what they said was this. When the Jewish people being led out of Egypt by Moses, the Egyptian army began chasing them. And so what happened was Moses built a bridge across the Red Sea. And the Jewish people ran across the bridge across the Red Sea. The Egyptian army tried to follow the Jews. Moses called for an airstrike to destroy the bridge, and the Jews were saved. And the Jewish parents, kind of in shock, asked him, is that what they taught you in that Baptist school? The son says, well, if I tell you what they really said, you'd never believe it. That pretty well explains to some degree the nature of the Jewish community today. But these are basic principles, but if we apply the golden rule, we'll be not making these kind of errors. Let's go to law number two, the law of double reference. A passage of scripture speaks of two different persons or events. They're separated by a long period of time. The fact that a gap of time exists is known because of, that should read, other scriptures. Because of other scriptures, we know there's a gap of time. Let me give you a couple examples. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. So again, but this law of reference means this. There's a block of scripture talking about either a person or an event. That's immediately followed by a second block talking about a different person or a different event. There's nothing in that passage that tells us there's a gap of time between those two persons or those two events. We know there's a gap of time because of other scriptures. We would not know from this specific scripture. So Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 describes what was fulfilled by Alexander the Great and the conquest of Alexander the Great in the areas of the Middle East. And then verse 8 talks about that God's going to come and defend Israel's house, which is a term used for the Jewish temple. And now look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, even upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, verse 9 was fulfilled already at the first coming, what is the time that Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, what now is called Palm Sunday. And so this was quite literally fulfilled. But then verse 10 goes on to point out that this Messiah riding into Jerusalem is going to cut off all weaponry from the land of Israel, from the city of Jerusalem. He will set up his messianic kingdom. He'll rule from sea to sea, meaning from the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea, and from the river, which is the northern border, the Euphrates River. And you expect him to say, on the south side, there'll be the river of Egypt. Instead, he says, unto the ends of the world, because the Messiah's rule, well, it'll be centered from in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. It will not end with the borders of Israel and end with the borders of the promised land. It will continue to be stretched out to all over the world. It'll be a worldwide dominion. Obviously, verse 10 was not fulfilled. So there's obviously a gap of time now 2,000 years long between verse 9 and verse 10. And this is the law of double reference. Other examples I can give you include, for example, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go ahead and look at it. Isaiah chapter 11. My Isaiah's mixed up. Should be Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. That was my first mistake. This is my last one. And my last one was not all that long ago. This is a passage that when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, after beginning his public ministry, he read only half of the required minimum, because those who read from the Torah, the law, must read a minimum of 7 verses, but those who read from the prophets must read a minimum of 3 verses. And he reads verse 1 and only the first part of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah had anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, and to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. And he stops there. And all the synagogue people, that the New Testament says, were astounded because he didn't finish the minimum requirement. And then he sat down, and what he declared was, today is this scripture being fulfilled in your ears. Because in his first coming, he was only fulfilling verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. The second part of verse 2 and verse 3 will not be fulfilled until the second coming. That's an example of double reference. Okay, let's go on to number 3, the law of recurrence. And what's described is 2 blocks of scripture record the same event. The second block adds more information and provides additional details to the first block. Let me illustrate it this way. Here you have 1 block of scripture giving us a chronological sequence of events. And the second block goes back to the earlier segment of the first block to add some more details. And the Bible begins with this very principle. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you go all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Gives you a sequence of the 6 days of creation followed by the 7 day of rest. Years ago when I was in Australia, I was asked, do I believe in 7 literal days of creation? I told them, no, I don't believe in 7 literal days of creation. I believe in 6 literal days of creation. It didn't do anything on the 7th day except for resting. To get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you're already in the 7th day. Now, what does chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 do? It goes back to an earlier segment of chapter 1, goes back to the 6th day, to give us more details as to how God created Adam and Eve. Because in the first chapter, look back to verse 26 of the first chapter. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, over all the other things on the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so on. So we're given some basic information at the creation of humanity. We're told that God created 2 human beings, 1 male and 1 female. What we do not know, but they created 6 at the same moment of time, or they created in a sequential act. This we don't know. So what the second block of scripture in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, goes back to the earlier part of chapter 1 to give us those details. And that's when we learn Adam was created first from the dust of the ground. Then there was a break for Adam to name all the animals. And then he created Eve from the side of Adam. And so they were created sequentially. And not simultaneously, but all in the 6th day. Let me give another example. Turn to chapter 10. In chapter 9, we come to the end of the Noahic flood. And now in chapter 10, the 3 sons of Noah begin to provide seed, descendancy. And he begins with Japheth, and he says in verse 5, of these were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. Then in verse 6, he begins to deal with Ham, and continues with Ham all the way down to verse 20, and he says, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, in their nations. And then in verse 21, he deals with Shem. And he says in verse 30, and the dwelling, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, and after their lands, after their nations. And the Jews would have come from Shem. It would not be kosher to come from Ham. Some of you are a bit slow on that one. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after the generations in their nations and of the where the nations divided the earth after the flood. Now, when the 8 people in the ark came up, the ark, the only 8 human beings alive, and they all spoke the same language. But time goes on, notice, as these different nations develop from the 3 sons of Noah, one of the ways of divisions is through different languages. So how did that happen? Later on, we're told the timing of it. Look at verse 25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So we know it was the days of Peleg that the earth received these divisions, but we don't know how those divisions came in. So chapter 11 follows the law recurrence. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, goes back to the earlier part of chapter 10, goes back to chapter 10, verse 25, pointing out that's when the God judged those who were building the Tower of Babel of Babylon. And so chapter 11 is the law, first law of recurrence, goes back to chapter 10, verse 25, to let us know how the earth was divided by means of those languages. Other examples I can give you is Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 23, Ezekiel 38, 1 through 23, which deals with a northern invasion coming against the Jewish people of different armies, and by the end of chapter 38, they are all dead. But suddenly in chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, 39 verses 1 through 16, follows the law of recurrence, goes back to an earlier segment of chapter 38 to give us some more details as to how God's destruction occurs and where in the land of Israel will these armies be destroyed. Another example of the law of recurrence. Another example you can mark down is Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. Isaiah 31 follows the law of recurrence and gives you more details what was happening earlier in chapter 30 of Isaiah. Now this law should be distinguished from another law, which is called the law of double fulfillment. And some believe certain prophecies can be fulfilled twice. I don't see any example of any real double fulfillment. One example they use is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 about the virgin birth. It had one kind of fulfillment in the days of Isaiah and King Ahaz, which was not a virgin birth. They had a secondary fulfillment in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which was a virgin birth. But as soon as you have the double fulfillment, that rules out any necessity of a virgin birth. I do not see any valid examples of double fulfillment, except the text says there is such a thing, such as in Matthew 24, in those days there'll be several pestilences. That tells you there'll be a plural number happening. And we have one pestilence now, but that's just one of several. Not necessarily the worst we've had in the world. So there is double reference, but that should be kept distinct from double fulfillment. Okay, let's take one more, the last one on this page, and we'll do the rest of the pages next week. The law of the context. A very simple law, a text, a prophet's context is a pretext. You often hear critics say you can prove anything you want to by the Bible. And that's true if you pull a verse out of context. But if you keep every verse in the context of where it is found, you have to interpret that meaning of that verse in that context. And then you cannot prove anything you want to from the Bible because the context only supports one key meaning. Let me give you one common example, not so much nowadays, but it was not long ago. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to stop as close to 8 as possible, then we'll have 30 minutes for questions, and we'll follow the same procedure next week. And I've heard this recited in different conferences and different tapes and so on. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and look at verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin and will heal their land. And over again, these people apply to the USA. Most in the context, this is Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the Jewish temple. And God's people are the people of Israel, not the people of America. And this verse can only apply to the Jewish people, and when they do this, they will be restored. They'll be living in peace. For the first time, live in all the promised land and so on, and they'll have peace. It cannot be applied to the USA. That is not the context of this passage. It must not be used that way. Now go to a second example in Zechariah chapter 13. This verse, which is verse 6, is in our own messianic circles often pulled out of context and says, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And people have used this as a messianic prophecy. There's a group called Jews for Judaism, which are very militaristic against Jewish believers in Jesus. And they would say to those who use this verse about Jesus, they would say, yes, we agree this is Jesus. But if you go back to verse 2, the context shows he's talking about false prophets. And so verse 6 is dealing with a false prophet. So let's go back to where the context begins. Look at verse 3. "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say, you shalt not live, for you speak lies in the name of Jehovah. His father's mother that beget him shall thrust them through when he prophesies." And this is in keeping with the Torah. If your son begins to give false prophecies, claiming to receive revelation from God, he must be executed. In verse 4, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he prophesies, neither shall they wear hairy mantle to deceive, but shall say, I am no prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for I have been made a bondman from my youth." And then verse 6, "And one shall say unto him," the antecedent to him is the false prophet, the verses 3, 4, and 5. "Well, what are these wounds between your arms?" He will simply answer, "Well, I was partying with my friends and I got wounded in the house of my friends." Now keep in mind, Jesus was not executed and killed by his friends, but by his enemies. But verse 6 is dealing with a false prophet. And false prophets were marked by two things. First of all, they would wear hairy mantles, imitating the kind of mantle Elijah the prophet wore. And they would make certain scars on their arms. And when the false prophets' prophecies did not come to pass, they were being hunted. They can easily throw away the hairy garment. They can't do much about those scars in their arms. And therefore, they'll be found out. And that's the context of verse 6. Begins in verse 2, all the way down to verse 6. It's so very important we interpret every verse in the context where it is found. And most Bibles today provide you with paragraphs, what the paragraph begins, what the paragraph ends. And paragraphs are a good solid context that should be studied within that whole context and avoid these kind of embarrassments that the Jews for Judaism are using against Jewish believers today. Okay, we'll stop here, and we shall pick up with the next pages. So bring these outlines back again next week, if you will, and we shall finish them at that time.